Maybe you want to get ready to Exodus 20. I won't read from it right away, but we will do so in a moment because our text comes from that chapter. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we want to start off on a study of what it means to be reformed. We know that the reformed churches came out of the Reformation, some 500 years ago. And you may wonder why that designation reformed. What led to the birth of the reformed churches? Was it a unique take on doctrine? Well, it wasn't. Perhaps you say it was the way we structure the Presbyterian structure that we find in reformed churches. No, it wasn't that either. What led to the Reformed churches was, in fact, worship. It was a response to a rediscovery of the second commandment. And I want to read that with you now in Exodus 20, where we find the second commandment in verse 6 following. I'll put my glasses on to make sure I get it right. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now you might say, how can a commandment like that disappear from the church? Well, what had happened is that it had been merged into the first commandment, so that it became just a second way of saying, you shall not have any other gods before me. And this then left room for some of the errors that we found coming into the church that, in the early centuries, people began to worship in front of images of Christ, of saints, of Mary, and so on. And without the second commandment, there was nothing to say you shouldn't be doing that. Now you might say, that does that mean that the early church had only 9 commandments? No, they actually did have 10. And the way they did it was as follows. They split the last commandment into 2. So that to covet your neighbor's property was a different commandment from coveting his wife. And in that way, they still had 10 commandments, but nothing about how we should worship. And so we find that the worship service in the church became more and more distorted, where not only were images used, but at the center of the whole worship was this supposed miraculous occurrence celebrated as the Eucharist or Mass, where the bread was changed into the body of Christ and the wine was changed into the blood of Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised that as these images were worshipped of Virgin Mary and of the saints, many of the practices that had formerly been used in pagan worship were now being used in the church, supposedly for Christian movement. And if you don't understand how that happened, go and have a look and see what happens on festivals in South America. And then compare it to what they used to do in the olden days under the Incas and so on. And you'll see that much of the same pageantry and symbolism and so on comes through in this. That pagan feasts were somehow Christianized. The same rituals. Now, in the Reformation, it was recognized that this was wrong. But there was no agreement exactly on what the commandment about worship was all about. And we had three positions on that at the time of the Reformation. There were the Lutherans, and the Lutherans said, we continue with everything we find in the Roman Catholic Church, as long as it isn't contradicted by Scripture. So they did away with images and so on. The Reformed went one step further and said, we only continue with those rituals in the church that are specifically commanded. We do have commands, for example, about, baptism, Lord's Supper, laying aside money on the first day of the week, about singing hymns, studying God's words, and so on. The Anabaptists went further, and they said, we'll do away with everything we found in the church today, and we go back to Scripture and start again. So they began with a blank slate, so to say. Now, the second position I mentioned here, that in the Reformed churches it was recognized that they didn't start a new church in the 16th century. No, they continued in the Church of Christ, which needed reforming. And so you don't throw out everything and throw out the baby with the bathwater, no. You carefully study the Word of God to say, now what should we retain? What is good? And what should be done away with? Because it's not what we are commanded to do. And so this is known as the regulative principle of worship. And you find it in the Reformed confessions, not just in the Westminster Confession, which probably states it most clearly, but you also find it in the Baltic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism. With the Reformation, we see that people began by reforming the worship of the church. And it didn't just mean removing the images that were all around, but it also meant placing the pulpit where the altar used to be. And that became, as we saw this morning too, at the center of Reformed worship. We worship God as he commanded. Because if we don't worship God the way he commands us to worship him, we end up with a distorted view of who God is, who Christ is, what the gospel is all about. So I want us to look at three points this evening. The first is, how should we think of God? Secondly, how must we worship him? And thirdly, what are the consequences? The first thing is, how should we think of God? Now, when people make idols, they make it clear that these idols reflect the way they think of God. So if you think of the Indian goddess Kali, the one with six arms, and each arm holds a different weapon, she's very much a goddess of war, and so on. If you look at representations of Venus or Baal, you see that there's a lot of sexual imagery, and it's the god of reproduction, and more than that too, fertility. If they worship the sun, the symbolism there is in fruitfulness. And in Egypt, of course, they had gods with the heads of many different animals. And these animals, they represented things like power, like cunning, like being all-seeing, like the eagle flying above and so on. And so it very much reflected the way people thought of their gods. Now, if you keep that in mind, you will see that in the Roman Catholic tradition, very much the emphasis is on Jesus on the cross. The crucifix is, of course, one of the central symbolisms of Roman worship. And that is because for them, they think of Jesus, first of all, as a sacrifice for sins. And that's, of course, what is reenacted in the Eucharist, where it is said that the body and blood of Christ are again sacrificed, although recently the church has reformed on that and said, no, there was only one sacrifice. I'm glad they've come to see that, and that it's just remembering of what has happened. But Christ for them is very much the one who paid for our sins. But when they think of who rules us, you will see that most of the symbolism is about Mary, the Queen of Heaven. And you very seldom hear about the reign of Christ in Roman theology. I want to point out that although we may not have such idols or images in our church, nevertheless, we too could have a wrong perception of God by having some mental image of God that isn't biblical. God as a doting grandfather kind of thing. I'm aware myself now that I'm a grandfather that I don't discipline my grandchildren the way I used to discipline my children. I think that's up to my children to do that. As grandparents, we can be a little bit more forgiving and so on. And a lot of people think, oh, that's a nice symbol of God. He sits back there and, yeah, you naughty boy, but come here and have a biscuit or something. Perhaps the kind of idea that of God you find in liberalism is a very tolerant character whose only interest is in loving us, forgetting the fact that he's not only love, but also the one who hates sin. And it's so important that we let the whole Bible inform us about who God is and what he does. And we don't get stuck on some symbol that we set up for ourselves. So the second commandment is all about recognizing God as he reveals himself and worshiping him accordingly. Man himself, of course, is created in God's image. But in us, the image of God is marred because of our sinfulness. And so if we want to see a true image of God, we can only look at Christ, who was not affected by sin. Now, I do want to point out that the second commandment as such is not a commandment against images. In fact, you will find that in the Old Testament, synagogue and temple, not synagogue, sorry, the tabernacle and temple, there were images there of fruit and so on, of nature, which helped remind us how God created everything for our good. But we must not use such images as an aid in worship. The only images we've been given are the baptism, water, and the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. We are not to kneel and bow before them or worship them in any way, but they're aids that Christ himself gave us to understand the Christian life. The water of baptism reminding us of our cleansing, and the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper reminding us of how Christ died for us and how we are fed by his body. There's a danger in adding symbolism to this. And I'm sad to say I've heard of that happening even in some of our own churches, use of candles, of dirt at baptism, and sprigs of green, of overheads of Christ on the cross. And so I think we should take great care that we don't fall into those once again, a breaking of the second commandments. So then the next question is, how then must we worship him? Now here I think John Calvin gives us a good insight. Calvin recognized that each of the ten, we call them commandments, but they're called words in the Hebrew. You can say principles. Each of these ten principles is indicated by one specific example of it. And the technical term for that is use of synecdoche. Synecdoche is something that stands for the whole. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. When my family first came to New Zealand and we were invited to some doing. I can't remember whether it was a church or somebody else. But it was stated, ladies bring a plate. Well, my mother thought, well, I guess since there are five in our family, I better take five plates along. But there was nothing on it. Now, you Australians, like New Zealanders, know that when you bring a plate, the idea is that you bring something on it. The plate stands for the whole lot. And the same when it says that gentlemen are invited to some event. Gentlemen, please wear a tie. I take it that all of you would wear much more than just a tie or be a bit stupid. We realize the tie stands for formal dress. And that is a synecdoche. Now, in the same way, Calvin points out, when we read in the New Testament things like, thou shalt not kill, doesn't just cover killing, but as Christ shows us, even if we call our brother a fool, we are breaking that commandment. It means caring for the other person, making sure that they are not hurt. In the same way, when it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it doesn't mean you're therefore free to go to the internet and check up on porn or to do some other sexual sins. No, the adultery stands for the whole range of sexual sins that would mar the holiness of our lives. And so each of the commandments comes by way of a synecdoche. And so too, when it says here in the second commandment that we must worship God, we must not worship God by making an image of him, it stands for the whole range of regulations about how we must worship God. It's not just a matter of images, although we do have examples of that, the golden calf. And by the way, I asked for the New King James to be read, because in the other verses, unfortunately and wrongly, it says, here are your gods, O Israel. Now, the Hebrew word for gods is also in the plural. So we should translate correctly, here is your God, O Israel. Aaron wasn't suggested to leave Jehovah behind and now find a new God. No, he was saying, let's worship God using this image of the golden calf. And that, of course, was a breaking of that second commandment. But there's another example that we can find in the Old Testament. You remember that two of the sons of Aaron decided to use a new form of incense. Now, commandments had been given as to what incense should be used, but somehow they thought, well, let's try something else for a change. And you may remember that when they did so, fire came out of the altar and consumed them, killed them. Another example is when Saul decided that he wouldn't wait for Samuel to do the sacrifice, but to do it himself. These were all ways in which people tried to worship God, contrary to the way in which God wants to be worshipped. Now, it is true, of course, that the Bible, the New Testament, brings some changes. And we saw that in our reading in John, when the woman there asked Jesus, Samaritans worship God on our own mountain here, Mount Gerizim, but you say we have to go to Jerusalem and worship him on Mount Zion. Now, who's correct, you or we? And Jesus said, well, salvation is of the Jews, but the time is coming when we will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so today we don't go to Jerusalem to worship God. And there are other Old Testament ways of worship we do not employ today. Instead, we read in Acts 2:42 that when Christians came together, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. And also they shared each other's goods. And the example of Ananias and Sapphira shows us how serious God was about this being done properly under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and not going against that. and large parts of Paul's epistles also address the manner of worship. He talks about how we should celebrate the Lord's Supper. He talks how we must give our gifts on the first day of the week. Now, notice he doesn't go in great detail, but he gives us principles. Principles that we should do things decently and in order. Principles like recognizing male headship in the worship. And these are principles that we must follow. Now, there are some people who think that the regulative principle is a kind of biblical blueprint on how we should do our Sunday worship. I think such an understanding is based on several misunderstandings. We don't have a blueprint for Sunday worship in the churches. We see that many churches do so differently. Having lived in Africa for many years as missionary, there were aspects of worship they do differently because of cultural or climatic or whatever situations there may be. Their church buildings are different because they don't have air conditioning, so it's better not to have any walls, but just the roof will be fine. They used to worship at first without any musical instruments, unless they could find somebody who could play the organ. Then they began to use their own traditional instruments, and the singing became very lively and also very gospel-centered, I must say. We find an example of what is required in worship in Hebrews 9 when it speaks of the Old Testament worship as fulfilled in Christ. And it goes on in chapter 10, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another up towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some of you are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And brothers and sisters, that is New Testament worship. And I want to point out, it isn't really that different from Old Testament worship, we do find in places like Micah 6 verse 8, and what does the Lord require of you? Not offerings, but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The other regulations, Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Or James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, when we live for ourselves, worshipping only on Sundays, but using the other 6 days to our own glory, we break the second commandment. Because it's not just about worshipping God on Sunday. As we see from these verses, it's worshipping God in all our lives. Sunday only helps prepare us for how we worship God on Monday, Tuesday, and the rest of the week. If we live our lives only for Sunday worship, we are like those Jews who thought that with their sacrifices, they were doing all that was necessary, while they overlook the needs of widows and orphans. or like the Pharisees who carefully counted out all the herbs. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. This is for me, and that one is for God. And counting it out carefully, they thought that was all right. But they neglected the needs of their parents because they thought, we give it all to God. We can get so centered on Sunday worship that we can forget it is there to prepare us for daily worship. There's a book written by Upton Sinclair, got that the wrong way around. And it's called The Jungle. It was written about the beginning of the last century, I think. And it's about meat factories in Chicago. And apparently at that time, when many migrants were coming into New York, they were met at the boat by representatives from these meat factories. Hey, if you come with us, we'll give you a job and a house. You will work in the meat factory, and you will pay rent every week. But after 10 years, the house will be yours. But they had it carefully worked out that nobody ever lasted 10 years. Usually by about year 7 and so, people were so broken through that hard work in terrible conditions that, they just had to leave the job. Now, the worst thing about it is that the two meat factories were both led by Christians, so-called, who gave large sums of money to missions and yet let people live in those circumstances. Can we call that worship? When we serve God in our way, it's like worshipping idols and not worshipping God. The commandment is about letting God be God, sovereign over all, including our worship. Now, the last thing I want to point out, that this is the one commandment that comes with mention of what is involved by way of a stake, in that it concerns the well-being of our offspring, whether we keep this commandment correctly. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. I was tempted when I wrote this sermon to leave this out because it's a difficult topic, especially since I'm aware that here too there are probably parents who have children who have left the faith. And I don't want to in any way imply that that is because you did not keep the second commandment correctly, whereas I, who am blessed with my children serving God, did do so. No, I know there's nothing like that. It's God's grace. But at the same time, it's important that we do recognize that the way in which we worship will have great impact on the way our children think of God. Let me ask you, how do you show you love someone? If you, your wife or loved one has a birthday, do you take her to her favorite restaurant or to yours? Now, don't ask me why, because I'm sure I didn't always get it correct. But isn't the loving thing to do it the way they love it done? And so, if we love someone, we do what they would like to have done. And that is the model that we should portray to our children in loving God. That we show our love of God by living the way he wants us to live. And it's so important that we model ourselves in our lives of worship, as someone who's completely committed to God. And when we do make a mistake, let's be honest and confess it, not just to God, but to our children too. I'm sorry, kids, I did not give a good example here. That's not really the way God wants us to live. What kind of pattern of worship do you model? Sunday worship and weekday cutthroat competition, like those meatwork directors in Chicago? Do you speed to get to the church on time? Do you drive past someone stranded by the road who needs your help? Do you cheat on your income tax? Or boast about some loophole you found? Do you destroy the competition in your work? Do you watch dirty movies on TV? Now, these are all things that our children observe. And if that is how we model our worship, life of worship of God, I'm afraid it's a very poor model, isn't it? What kind of message do we send when we behave in that way? The bottom line here is, do we give an example of a godly life, a life that is centered in trying to please God? And do we make it clear to our children that we are sorry when we fail to do so? Do we make faith attractive for our children? You know, I was talking to somebody who left our church in New Zealand many years later. And one of the things he mentioned was, for me, Sunday was the worst day of the week. Isn't that terrible? I must thank my parents that for us, Sunday was the best day of the week. We did things together as a family as well. We went to church, of course, but we had fun and fellowship afterwards. And I wonder, would I have loved God if Sunday was the worst day of the week for me? The bottom line here is, how do we present a life of worship to our children? Surely, the parents who made Sunday the worst day of the week for their children did not understand what worship was all about. Or again, some people who left the church told me, oh, when I compare the way my parents talked to the way they behaved, they were totally different. Do we walk the talk? Do we practice what we preach? Now, our text tells us this has an effect on future generations. To the third and fourth generation, they can be affected by our sinfulness. Now, it saddens us to think how often we fall short here. The way we work, the way we watch TV, the way we use our money. And it's good for us, as I mentioned, to apologize and be open and let the kids know that we are not doing it perfectly. And that what is right is not always what we give as an example. But at the same time, I think if we truly love God, this will show up to our children. And that's why we have this promise of God, that he will show his love to 1,000 generations who love God. And if we love God, we pray our children will follow in that example. But it doesn't always happen. We know of the priest Eli, we know of David, King Josiah, how all of them had rebellious sons. But again, we often see God's love coming back in grandchildren, of the children of those who have turned away. So I think at the bottom of our thinking here is the question, who do we worship? God as he reveals himself, or God, a God of our own making? The God who reveals himself can be seen most clearly in Jesus Christ, who said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. It shows a God who took on human flesh and lived with us, died for us because of his love for us. But also a God who rose victorious over sin to reign over us. And let us pray that that will not just be our experience, but also the experience of our children. Let us pray that despite our sinfulness, they will see what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, making us better for the service of God. Worship the Lord your God in all his fullness. worship Christ, who is the perfect image of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who showed us what true worship is all about. Living for others, giving of ourselves, praying for one another, and living in a way that brings glory to you, even from those who do not worship you. And so, Father, we do want to pray that we may be good models for our children. Forgive us where we have gone wrong. And, Father, we do pray that where children have gone astray, despite our prayers, despite the example we wish to set before them, we pray, Lord, that you would yet turn them to yourself, even as you did with the prodigal son. And, Father, we pray that through all things we may look to you in gratitude as the one who will bring about everything to the good of those who love you. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.